Very good to have our choir back with us this morning. Our gospel lesson today comes from the seventh chapter of Mark. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Sidon and Tyre, and he entered a house and would not have any know it, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat under the scraps under the table." And he said to her, "For this saying you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they besought him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers into his ears and spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And he charged them to tell no one, but the more Jesus charged them to tell no one, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak." May God add understanding to the reading of that word. Amen. Join me in the spirit of prayer. Our Lord God, we lift up in prayer this morning the concerns of our hearts, the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of our own lives. We ask that your healing touch might rest upon this world and all of us, and that you give us the wisdom, the insight, and the courage to do the work that you have charged us to do in our baptism. Lord God, we lift up the family of Joyce Dalton this morning, Ralph and Libby, and all the friends who were touched by Joyce. We are thankful that for her pain and suffering have passed, and she's now entered into your kingdom in the fullness of glory. We are thankful that you received a sheep of your flock, a lamb of your fold, and a sinner of your redeeming, and that she is now in that everlasting peace with the cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. Bless the family with many happy memories and the strength that they need to make the decisions that need to be made in the coming days. Lord God, we also pray for the President of the United States, the Governor of the State of Illinois, the Mayor of our community and all the surrounding communities, as well as for the rulers of this world. There's too much war and destruction, prejudice and hatred in this world. Lord God, you created this world and called it good. Help us to be laborers in your vineyard, restoring that good creation as best as we can. Help us to be generous with our time and our money and all of our resources. Lord God, answer all the prayers that we offer up, even when we cannot find the words to express them. Answer them according to your will, but more importantly, make us perceptive to your will as we go about the living of our lives. And Lord God, as your word is about to be proclaimed, may those things said that are true be engraved upon every heart, and anything said that is false be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we pray. Amen. The text for today comes from James chapter 2, verse 4. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you?" Now, when I read that epistle, I cannot help but to think that the writer of James is a bit irritated, ticked off, and even a bit sarcastic at what he had heard about the community to whom he had written. You heard him. How, in the name of God, can you have a good conscience and give preferential treatment to one person over another? One person comes in with gold rings and fine clothes, and you say, "Have this seat here. It's the best seat in the house. You can see and hear everything perfectly well." And another person who is poor comes in, and you tell that individual, why don't you sit in the balcony or out in the narthex, or maybe go down to the lounge or the commons to sit? How in the name of Christ can you make such distinctions? Someone several years ago told me that I needed to visit a newcomer to town. Not because this person had expressed any interest in church, not because they'd ever been to a worship service here, not because I knew them or anything else, but the person said I should go visit this new individual, and I quote, because she is rich. Now, I thought to myself, is that how you measure your friends by their wealth? Is that how you measure church membership? By the wealth? And I felt kind of sorry for this person because I realized that she could never really be sure if her friends liked her or liked what she could do for them. Wouldn't she always wonder if the relationship was built on genuine friendship or built on what she could give? I think that is why many presidents of the United States maintain their closest relationships with those who they went to grade school with or high school or maybe college. They hang on to those longtime friends because they knew them when, before they were the most powerful person in the world. In his book, The Little Prince, Antoine Saint-Exupéry wrote about grown-ups and grown-up prejudices and biases. The little prince visits Earth and speaks to a child, words of wisdom. The little prince says, grown-ups love figures. When you tell them that you have made a new friend, they never ask you any questions about essential matters. They never say to you, what does his voice sound like? What games does she like to play? Does he collect butterflies? Instead, they demand things like, how old is he? How many brothers does he have? How much does he weigh? How much money does his father make? And from these figures, they think they have learned something about your friend. If you say to grown-ups, I saw a beautiful house made of rosy brick with geraniums in the windows and doves on the roof, they would not have any idea of what that house looked like. You would have to tell them how much it cost. Then they would exclaim, oh, what a pretty house that is. The late homiletics professor and preacher Fred Craddock once told the story of seeing two teenage girls at roughly the same age, each wearing a blue dress. He saw them within the span of just a couple of weeks. The first girl was coming down a spiral staircase for her coming out party to the applause of admiring friends and family. A couple weeks later, he was in the eastern hills of Kentucky, and he saw a young teenager about the same age as the first, who was equally pretty. She, too, was wearing a blue dress, although it was not new, it was tattered. She held a young child whose father had disappeared a long time ago. And there she was, standing on a porch, not coming down a spiral staircase, with a half dozen scrawny chickens pecking around in the yard, holding a child upon her hip. She lived in a gray world without much hope, Craddock wrote. That evening in his prayers, he had a question for God. Lord, did you notice the difference? Why is it in this world that one young teenage girl walks down a spiral staircase while another teenage girl stands on a porch of a poor shack with a baby in her arms? Why the difference? And in the silence of the night, just as Craddock began to think that maybe God was getting a little bit too old for the job, that maybe the old boy was slipping a bit, if you know what I mean, It was then that the little voice, that still small voice that popped up in the mind of Elijah in the cave, said to Craddock, or rather asked Craddock a question, "I'm sorry, what difference?" "I don't see a difference." The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans that there is no difference between Greek and Jew, for it is the same Lord who is Lord of all. And later in the letter to the Galatians, we read, "In Christ's family, there can be no difference between Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female, because all of us are equal." That is, we are all in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. Also, since you are Christ's family, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the covenant of Abraham's promise. This equality is symbolized in the font in the communion table. These are visible reminders of an invisible eternal truths. They sit in our chancel area every Sunday. The baptismal font and the communion table remind us of our faith. We are baptized not because of who we are, but rather because of whose we are. God's precious children created in the divine image. And we dare to take the bread and the fruit of the vine off of the communion table, not because we are worthy, but rather because we are a part of God's family, and God's family eats together. We are the adopted children of the Creator of the ends of the earth. And so, to the question of the day, can faith save you? The answer is yes. But don't you love answers that have a but at the end of them? Jesus once said that you can tell the nature of a tree by the fruit that it produces. Good trees produce good fruit, and good fruit comes from good trees. Bad trees cannot produce good fruit. How we live our lives, the decisions that we make, the way we spend our resources, whether it be time, energy, or money, these are the things that speak to the very heart and nature of our faith. These are the things that reveal what we truly have faith in. When in the name of our so-called faith, we can draw distinctions between ourselves and others, divide the world into us and them, between those who agree with us and those who disagree with us, between those who are rich and those who are poor, between those who have a different skin tone than what we have, or whose languages and customs are not like ours, and those who vote differently than what we do, when we divide the world into these segments, we are living out our real faith. Faith is alive and salvific when, despite the surface differences that the world wishes to throw in front of our faces, we can see the face of God in the face of the other person. For they, too, have been saved by the same amazing grace by which we ourselves have been saved. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.